Hi, everyone. Good to be here again. Please take a seat and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 11 of chapter 2, but today we'll be concentrating on verses 14, 15, and 16. Ephesians chapter 2. In our God's word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Let's pray. Lord, the world talks about peace all the time. They say peace, peace, but there is no peace. There is no peace for the wicked. Lord, also, very sadly, in the church, there are false prophecies of peace, peace, when they fool people. And they take people away from the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, substituting it with other things, imitating and copying after things of the world. But there is no peace. But we have come to hear the word of your Son, who is our peace. So, Lord, show us Christ. And be honored among us this day, that we may have the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding, and guards our hearts and minds. Through him, our great high priest, we pray. Amen. The peace and reconciliation, these words can be used as synonymous, peace and reconciliation, proposed by governments and institutions, and the best of human efforts stand in contrast to the peace of God. Without God, we cannot truly understand what peace and harmony are. Many times even the words peace and reconciliation are even hijacked and used as Trojan horses to infiltrate and propagate specific ideologies and even political agendas. The Bible tells us that true horizontal peace among us and reconciliation begin first with a vertical relationship of peace and reconciliation with God. But it is astounding to note the efforts that people go to and governments go to nationally to promote reconciliation between different people groups. It has become very popular, and there is a lot of momentum of late. They talk of these other phrases, barrier disabling, truth-telling initiatives. So there are lots of government programs, there are statements, there are action plans, pouring millions and millions and millions of dollars and great effort into such initiatives, even giving funding to churches. Yet they totally ignore, they disregard, and actually defy, and even make war with the truest and purest form of peace, that is, peace with God. Now, I am not saying that there is no peace at all in the world, and that people don't enjoy a level of harmony or reconciliation among themselves, but even this relative peace is a result of God's common grace. It is the action of the Spirit of the Lord in the world, preserving it, caring for it, restraining the evil in the world so that we don't totally disintegrate. Otherwise, the world would be a total hell hole, as it is in many parts. Ephesians 2 shows us that reconciliation with God provides peace in our relationship with Him and places us in the church and then profoundly transforms social relationships among people, not the other way around. Not the other way around. It is vertical first with God, being placed in the body of Christ, and then it has horizontal effects among people, not the other way around. Reverse this order, and you deny the gospel. You know, there are many ways to deny the gospel. You can add, you can substitute, you can delete, you can interpose, put things in the middle. We don't want to form a social action plan. We don't want to deny the centrality of Jesus Christ. Now, this little paragraph, these few verses in Ephesians 2 will tell us a couple of things. Where does peace come from? How does it come to us? What difference does it make? Where does peace come from? How does it come to us? What difference does it make? And these are the points I will be addressing today. I won't be naming them throughout, but we'll be talking about them. The Bible, and in particular the text we just read, portrays Jesus Christ as the center of peace. He is not only the center, but He's the beginning of reconciliation, of peace. He Himself, the Bible says, is our peace. Christ Jesus is the very personification of peace and harmony and reconciliation. Now, in the last few weeks, we have seen how we were the Gentiles, non-Jews, were far away from God, were dead in our sins and trespasses, captivated by the world, in bond in the ideology of this world, being enslaved to the devil, being enslaved to our sinful passions of our body and mind. We were under condemnation. We had the whole lot. And look at the contrast. But God loved us and saved us by His grace. By grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been saved. God has made us alive. God has raised us up with Christ. God has seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. We who are in Jesus Christ are His workmanship. And then the Word of God says, remember. We must remember that we were far away, but now we have been brought near to God because Christ came He found us. He died for us. And He brought us near. He reconciled us to God through His blood. And now we have verse 14. Actually, in the Greek, in this, the Greek starts totally by putting the personal pronoun He at the start of the sentence for emphasis. The spotlight is on Christ. He, Christ, in the present. He is in the present tense. He is our peace now. He is our welfare. He is the one who brings harmony between sinners and a holy God. It is because of Christ's actions, not our actions, that we can enjoy peace with God. If you trust in Jesus, all is well. All is well. It will be well with your soul. Because Jesus Christ is our treaty of peace. He is our deliverance. He is our salvation. He is our ultimate freedom from ultimate worry. If we're delivered from ultimate worry, what is ultimate worry? Being separated from God, being in darkness, having nothing for all eternity. And Christ has reconciled us to God and freed us from ultimate worry. Yes, there are all these worries in life, but they pale in significance with His ultimate worry. So Jesus Christ is our rest. But if you're not in Christ, you should worry. You should worry. You should be depressed because you don't have peace with God. Peace with God comes only from Jesus Christ. There is no other way. It is not found in our works, not in within ourselves, not another source. Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone should have known this, about this, it should have been the Jewish people. As the prophets of the Old Testament consistently, repeatedly, loudly, clearly looked forward to the day when the Messiah would arrive and the Messiah would bring peace. The Old Testament is filled with it. Isaiah 9 calls Him the Prince of Peace. The prophet Micah says that He shall be great to the ends of the earth and He shall be their peace. Micah 5:5. What Paul is saying. The prophets have been saying for a long time because the message is one. He brings peace to the people of God. Jeremiah and Ezekiel tell us that He will establish a covenant of peace and that He will bring forth security and prosperity, true prosperity, to God's people. The Messiah has come to bring peace, harmony, good news of happiness and salvation. Behold, the King is coming, prophesied the prophet Zechariah about the Christ, the one who speaks to the nation. Now, listen to this. Now, you know, people form little phrases, little catchphrases, and they make them political phrases. I want to tell you this from the prophet. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Christ. Christ. Forget about all the other political stuff. His rule, Christ's rule, shall be from sea to the river and to the ends of the earth. This is our statement. Jesus Christ, our representative, our Messiah, the second Adam. He is our representative and He exercises true dominion that our father Adam never did. The Messiah will proclaim peace to all the nations. He's the one, not any man, but only the God-man who exercises perfect rulership and perfect dominion and brings true harmony and peace, the shalom of God, upon us who trust in Him, our Lord, our Savior, our King. Now, part of the fulfilled promise of this messianic peace is what? It's not just, you know, talked about, it is applied. It is the unity between Jews and Gentiles in the church. There were plenty in the early church, right? And Ephesians says that Jesus has made us both one. Now we don't have many Jews among us that I know of anyway. But there are a lot of applications for us, as we will see. But now Ephesians, it says that Jesus has made us both one. Who is both? Who is both? Who is Paul talking about? Who is the both? The both here in verse 14 means both Gentiles and Jews. That's what it is. The Gentile believers are made part of the people of God. And we've spoken about that and have seen how important, revolutionary, how majestic, how great this is. Now, let's talk about the significance of it once again. The Jews had the covenant promises in the Old Testament, while the Gentiles had nothing. We were strangers, aliens, without God and hope in the world. Remember how the Jews hated the Gentiles. There was complete separation. Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah? Remember Jonah? Jonah, the prophet, he didn't even want to go to Nineveh to preach repentance. He didn't want to go to the Gentiles. How about the Jews and the Samaritans? How about them? The Jews would even think that eating bread from the Samaritans was the same as eating pig flesh. It was so bad for them. And of course, the Jews, many of them, had a misplaced sense of superiority, of hypocritical superiority. After all, they're all sinners. We're all sinners. But at the same time, how about the Gentiles? They don't know better. The Gentiles disliked and scorned and persecuted the Jews. Some Roman writers called them lazy because they didn't want to work on the Sabbath. Other writers wrote like really bad stuff against them, vitriolic. The ancient Greeks, how about them? The ancient Greeks were so proud, some may say that they still are, the modern Greeks. Another story. The ancient Greeks were so proud that they considered there were only two types of people, the Greeks and the barbarians. Greeks and barbarians. Now, that's true. For centuries upon centuries, we must realize that there have been layers of tension, layers of dislike, layers of hatred between Gentiles and Jews. They were separate people. Now, pay attention now. Jesus' mission was to reconcile us to God through His blood. He came to save His people from their sins and reconcile us to God. It was not a sociological mission. We must get the order right. Our biggest problem is not sociological. Our biggest problem is alienation from God. We are sinners. We are enemies with God, our Creator. We need to be made right, to be reconciled to God first. And Jesus came to save us. He died for our sins. Through His death, He destroyed, the Bible says, the hostility between God and man. He fulfilled all the demands of the law, and He took the punishment upon Himself, the punishment we deserve. Reconciliation with God has to come first. Jesus Christ, understand, He removed the requirements of the Mosaic law. that divided Jews and Gentiles. Of course, the Mosaic Law revealed God's character, right? His holiness. And it also revealed that humanity's nature, that we are sinners and that we need to be made right with God. We have a moral problem. We have a heart problem. We have a sin problem. But actually, through the law, our sin was heightened. Not because the law was bad, but because sin took opportunity and deceived us even further and captivated us. So the law highlighted our sin. And it showed that our sinfulness is so bad that it twists everything. It contorts everything. Even good things, we twist and distort even good things. We can even take the law and just, in our sin, and twist it. Our works are infinitely deficient. Infinitely deficient. Because all of us have broken God's holy laws. And all of us fall eternally short of being good in the sight of God. We may think that we're good. All of us may, you know, all of us think that to some measure we are not that bad. But if we had a mirror, we actually do have a mirror, the Bible. We stand in front of it. Would we look more like God or like the devil? And the answer is, it may hurt. We look more like the devil. We don't really love God. We don't honor Him with all we have and with all of our hearts. And at heart we always seek our own interests. And we are capable, we don't do it all the time, but we have the capacity to do anything, to go to great measures and extents to achieve it. Now, many times sin deceives us and we may not even realize, you know, like you get angry. Oh, sorry, let me use another word, annoyed. Why? Because we don't get what we want. That's why. Even if it's good, we feel that we must have it and then we start to get agitated, annoyed. Bothered. What other synonym to anger should we use? We start to get angry in our hearts. And even the fact that we're talking about it now, it may annoy us a little bit. I'm not that bad. That's a bit too harsh. Even that proves the point that we think that we're much better than what we really are. The issue is that we have a very high view of ourselves and we have a very low view of God. We have sinned before God and all of us are eternal and infinite light years from being right with God. But by placing our hope and trust in Jesus, we can be forgiven. We can be made right with God. We can have peace with God because Jesus Christ abolished, meaning He ended the system of the law by how so? By fulfilling it. By fulfilling it, Jesus Christ didn't destroy it in the sense that He rejected it, but He abolished it by fulfilling it. Isn't this like incredible? Abolishing it by fulfilling it. By fulfilling it, He rendered it inoperative. Because who among us can fulfill all the demands of the law all the time, and not just externally, but from the heart? Who? The Bible says that even if we break one of the commandments, it is as if we have broken all of them. It's not as if, you know, we can get 51%. How good are you? Let's do the test, right? 50.1%. D's get degrees. it's not as if you get a 51% and, you know, it's a pass. I'm good enough. Or the other one, you know, like I was taught about that from a young age. That was my teaching from a young age. God, at the end, you know, will just weigh your good deeds with your bad deeds. And, you know, and I could relate to that because my grandfather had those kind of old scales. And if it kind of tips one way, you know, your good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, even by a little bit. Oh, I made it. If we fail in one point, we become guilty of all of it. We need Jesus Christ. The Word of God says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now let's keep on thinking through some further applications for us from the text. Now let me repeat first. Jesus' mission was to reconcile us to God through His blood. He came to save His people from their sins, to reconcile us to God vertically. It was not a sociological mission. And I say this because the church falls into that false gospel, the social gospel, and we do all sorts of, you know, actions trying to we're reversing the order and deny the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, use paper straws and you'll be okay. It'll add to your goodness. Climate action, you know, all this stuff. As if this is the mission of the church. Jesus' mission was not sociological, but let me say this. The flow-on effects of having peace with God is having peace with one another. Vertical reconciliation with God will have flow-on horizontal outworkings with a fellow man. In Galatians 3, 27 to 28, Paul says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have done what? Put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? Now, Paul is not denying differences between people here. If you are from one ethnicity, you still remain from that ethnicity or from another ethnicity. If you are a male, you're still male. And if you are a female, you're still female. Paul doesn't mean that. The distinctions there remain. But the point here is that we all have equal access to salvation. We all have equal access to salvation. The church does not have different tiers for different types of people. There is only one people, the people of God. There is only one level. There are no distinctions to be made. There is unity. All believers are the same. In Christ, in His church, there is a oneness. That is true oneness in Christ, not through any other way. We all have equal dignity, friends. We all have the same value. We all have the same significance. Now, throughout the centuries, even from the beginning of the church, all types of distinctions. It's not a new phenomenon. It happened from the beginning. Because Satan loves to divide. There are all types of distinctions threatened to cause disunity in the church. I mean, we can see in the book of Acts, we went through it for a few years, and the distinctions that threatened the church between Jews and Gentiles. The half-breed Jews, the Samaritans with the Jews. The Gentiles with the Jews. The blacks with the white in the church. The poor with the rich. The clergy with lay people as if there are distinctions. The so-called safe with the so-called unsafe of recent times. And the list just goes on. If we look back in church history, and it's good to look back in church history because we'll learn from past examples. There's nothing new. It's just a rehashing of things. Satan has he doesn't have anything new. He just gives it a different spin. Now, we see from church history, and we can learn so many things. One of those things that could be beneficial for us, it was when Augustine, Bishop Augustine, in the first few centuries, he wrote about church unity. And listen, what constitutes a true church is what? Augustine helps us from the Word of God, is her adherence to the head of the church, Jesus. This is what constitutes a true church, adherence to Jesus. You deny Jesus, you deny the head, and you deny true unity. And Augustine fought to preserve, to keep the unity within the church. And in one of his writings called On the Unity of the Church, isn't this good? Straight to the point. On the Unity of the Church. He vigorously fought against those who threatened unity in the church. And those that threatened unity, they said, well, we must keep the church pure, but they kind of used it in a kind of, you know, clogged with spiritual language and then caused disunity. And Augustine wrote about that. Now the church is a communion of saints. True, we may have some lesser differences in judgment about things, right? Or even different preferences. But genuine unity requires that such differences do not prevail among us. Listen to what the Puritan preacher of the mid-16th century, Thomas Watson, said. Listen to what he said. I'm going to quote him. He said, Christ not only prayed for peace, but he bled for it. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20, he died not only to make peace between God and man, but between man and man. Christ suffered on the cross that he might cement Christians together with his blood. As he prayed for peace, so he paid for peace. How good is that? As he prayed for peace, so he paid for peace. Christ was himself bound to bring us into the bond of peace. End quote. I've wondered so many times why. Why was I a guest? Why? How was I brought into this bond of peace with God? I was from the other side of the world. I had only a nominal idea of God. I was a nominal Christian. I was the chief of troublemakers. I was just so arrogant and proud, just wanting to be famous. That was my goal. And using the gifts that God had given me athletically and academically to just make a name for myself. Why was I made to hear thy voice, says the hymn, and enter while there is room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? I only have one answer. The answer is God. And I will leave it at that with complete satisfaction. But God. And we must thank the Lord for saving wretches like us and calling us into this bond of peace. Do you want to be made right with God? Do you want true peace? Do you? Now, don't be led astray by those who proclaim peace while at the same time they declare war. And don't listen to those who say peace, peace, and there is no peace. We can't afford to be hypocrites. We can't afford to be apathetic to it. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus in repentance. Come to faith in Jesus. I am not saying come to membership, okay, for salvation. I am saying come to Jesus for salvation. Come to Jesus in faith. Come to the Prince of Peace. Come now. Come to the cross. See His love. Don't delay it. Come now. Now is the time, not later. Come to the Champion of Peace and receive peace. Come and be reconciled to God. Come with repentance. Come with faith. Jesus shed His blood so that you can have peace and reconciliation. Come and be made right with God. In Romans 9, Paul writes, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work within our members, in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." God, my friends, has erased everything that was justly condemning us. He took the blood of Christ and He abolished it by paying for it, fulfilling it through the death, the life, the death, the resurrection of His Son. And Jesus Christ has created in Himself, get this, Jesus Christ has created in Himself one new man in place of two. So making peace. God's work is never separated from His Son. One biblical commentator says it well. "In Christ," he says, "there is a new humanity, a new people, a new creation, a new entity. Believers in Christ, Jews and Gentiles belong to a restored Israel, a new Israel, a recreated Israel. Because we are united with Christ, we are united now with one another in the body of Christ, the church. This union crosses ethnic barriers. This union crosses social barriers or any barriers that divide people." Let's think about this in further application now, about this unity and peace. What do we say about the gospel? The gospel of peace, the gospel of good news. If there is anger, if there are fights, if there is disunity in the church, what do we say about the gospel? We may hold a flag, but then with our anger, with our divisions, with our jealousy, with our fragmentation, with our disunity, we say we deny it. Let's think through another example. What picture of the gospel do husbands and wives show a married couple if there is discord, if there are fights? Have you heard the expression, "Oh, it's normal to fight"? No, it's not normal to fight. It's not. Biblically, it's not. It's abnormal. Jesus is normal. Anything that doesn't look like Jesus is not normal. And we, if we're not like Jesus, we need to change. And we can. And we can receive forgiveness, friends, because God is good. What picture of the gospel do husbands and wives show if there is discord? If there are dislikes in the marriage? If there is separation? If there is divorce in Christian marriages? However, any way you look at it, it is an attack on the gospel. It brings the gospel into disrepute. And friends, if we have brought the gospel into disrepute with our lives, even in our friendships, maybe you're not married, but I'm sure you have friends. We're your friends. Be my friend too. I need friends. The more the better. But even in our friendships, within our marriages, within the church, if we have done that, what do? Repent. Confess our sins. Go to the Lord. Humble ourselves before the Lord. Seek forgiveness. And He will forgive us. He will restore us. The problem of war, of disunity, of hatred, non-reconciliation in the world in general has its roots in sin and separation from God. The issue is not lack of education. The issue is not lack of human action of any kind. God says that the problem is within our hearts. New Testament theologian, I like him, Tom Schreiner, I know him. He says, I like what he says. He says, the cancer that segregates human beings from one another can only be eradicated through the death of Christ. The only genuine unity is achieved on the cross. If we truly believe in the gospel, then you'll believe that the elect of the Lord, the people of the Lord, are united in the body, in the church. How can believers who are united in Christ, they're made part of one body, how can they not be part of a church? Like, isn't it clear in the Bible? Or am I making things up here? That was almost an amen. How can believers not be part of a church? How can members of a body not be part of a body? How can believers not gather, like to gather, love to gather in corporate worship to our Lord? How can we neglect the coming together, being under the nurture, the care, the instruction, the admonition of the Lord in the church? How can we not be actively involved in the mission of the church? How? How is this possible? There's something wrong. I want to finish with a story about an African church. In this church, there were people from tribes that had previously been at war with each other, decimating, killing each other. One day, a missionary who was visiting the church, he looked around the church and it was a communion service. They had the Lord's Supper on that Sunday. And what did he see? He looked around. He looked around and he saw that particular chief of that tribe over there. And then he looked again and there were other members of that tribe. And then he looked a bit more. And he turned to the other sides. And he saw members of other tribes as well. What were they doing? They were singing together. They were praying together. They were participating in the Lord's Supper together with other tribes. When in past times, these tribes used to kill, rape, devastate, burn the enemy tribes. And they used to come back with spears stained with blood. But now they're united by the blood of their common Lord Jesus Christ. His blood brought peace with God first. Put him in one body. We are reconciled to him in one body. The body here in verse 16 is in reference to the church. In Ephesians 2:16, the body is in reference to the church. A body of people united, unified with Christ and with each other. God's answer to our problem is himself. He is the answer. God reconciles us to himself through his Son, by his Spirit. There is no other way of reconciliation. The Bible says Christ, he is our peace. God determines the terms of peace, and there is only one term. Only one term. It is his Son's righteousness. It is his Son's merit that is the ground of our peace and reconciliation with God. He, Christ, is our peace. Father, we thank you because Jesus Christ prayed for us. And he prays for us as our great high priest. And he says, my peace I give unto you. Not like the world, but my peace. Thank you, Father, for your Son. And thank you for the Spirit that has brought us into union with your Son. Help us this day and be honored and glorified among us. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.